And let's ask God's merciful help of our time together. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you, so many of us here this evening, for bringing us into your family through the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are a perfect Father. We thank you that you've given to us a wonderful Saviour, and that you've given to us a powerful and comforting, effective Spirit. We pray that as we think together on these sections of your word, you would prepare our hearts, that they would be like good soil, and that this seed would fall in and bear much fruit to your praise and honour. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're following this wonderful Colossians letter on Sunday evenings. It's a letter which is worth more than money can buy. I hope you know that. And we are at the application end of the letter. That is, we're trying to work out how the new life which has been given to us in Christ creates new activity. And today we are going to look at Christianity in the home and Christianity at the office, or Christianity behind the front door and behind the office door. And Paul teaches six types of Christians in these verses we had read for us. And that should cover most of us here this evening. There is a word to the wife, to the husband, to the child, to the parent, to the slave master, or we might say to the worker, to the boss. And I want to say right up at the beginning that the shock of this section, and I want to spend a couple of minutes on this introduction to get everybody on the train, the shock of this is that so little is said. For example, there must be libraries of books in Sydney today on being a parent. Not just shelves, but libraries. Paul gives one sentence. Down the Pacific Highway in the Australian Institute of Management bookshop, there are probably 500 books on being a boss or being a worker. Paul has one sentence for the boss. Admittedly, he has four sentences for the worker, but we'll see why in a minute. It is extraordinary, isn't it? How can you take the risk of sending to people in a church one sentence for their role? What is the one thing you see that God says to you this evening from Colossians, if you're a wife or a husband, a child or a parent? What is the one sentence which you and I have to remember as we walk out of this church tonight? And is it not a very risky thing to just give a sentence when so much needs to be said? And the reason that Paul is not taking a risk goes to the heart of Colossians. And I hope that many of you, as we've studied this letter over the last weeks, have begun to pick up the message of Colossians. This is a bit of a trivial thing to say, but if you understand golf at all, the letters of the New Testament are like the golf clubs in a golf bag. That is, each one of them has a very special function, and we very much need Colossians to understand how to live the Christian life. It's a very precious letter. And what the apostle has taught the Colossians is that they have come to new life by faith in Christ, chapter 1. They are now serving a new king, chapter 2. They are now living in fellowship with Christ, again, chapter 2. What is the danger for the Colossians? Why is Paul concerned about them? Why is he writing this letter? It is not lack of rules. Their danger is not a lack of rules. There are rules coming at them thick and fast, and we know that from chapter 2, verse 8 and following. There are Pharisees and gurus and legalists and spiritual one-upmanship people all around the Colossians. They don't need more rules. The danger for the Colossians is basically information rules, especially that they could move into some kind of spiritual one-upmanship greater than just belonging to Christ. That is the big danger for the Colossians. That's why Dan was so helpful a couple of weeks ago when he reminded us that we must see ourselves in Christ if we're to understand where we stand and be free of so much of the danger. And that's why John was so helpful last week when he reminded us that we should be what we are, which means knowing what you are in Christ. Perhaps I could put it like this. I have one son, and he's not here this evening, so he can't hear me say this, but if I was to wave my son as a Christian son out to a party that might go until 1, 2 or 3, one way to deal with the problems could be to give him a list of prepared rules. This is what I want you to do, this is what I want you not to do. The other way to speak to him is to say, have a great night, serve the Lord. And that principle, you see, indicates there is a freedom and a trust and a joy in his Christian life, which doesn't get covered by 100 rules and in a sense doesn't need 100 rules. So Paul's number one concern for these Colossian Christians, you see, since they do belong to Christ, is that they would freely serve him, that they would appreciate Jesus, that they would live in the light of belonging to Jesus. And he wants to see them do that well, which is why when it comes to the role of being a wife, a husband, a child, a parent, he just gives them one principle. And this evening you may not actually be a husband or a wife. You may not even be a child tonight here. You may not be a parent. It's possible you're not a worker. It's possible you're not a boss. As I was preparing this and thinking about the congregation, I could actually think of people who don't fit any of those six categories. But we do at St. Thomas's love to see God's wisdom for his people. And we love to see why he says what he says. We love to see the framework of God. We love to know how he gets his people to be joyful and how he gets his people to live the Christian life freely and joyfully. How does God do that? I've said many times that there used to be an assistant minister here, and I could never work out how he could have lunch with somebody and leave them keener every time he had lunch with them. And I said to some of the people who he'd been meeting with, how does this guy meet with you and leave you spiritually keener than when he first met you? And one of the guys scratched his head, and I remember he said, I think he just makes sure that we're rejoicing. What a clue. What a clue for helping a person to live the Christian life keenly, to make sure that they're rejoicing. And of course, as we study these verses, we're going to do so tonight because we want to help other people in their roles, and we also want to guard the truth, because the truth of God in almost all these areas is being rejected today. It would be an absolute tragedy if anybody here rejects what's in God's word, but we know it's rejected in the world. Sometimes it's rejected in the church. We need to guard it. One of the ways the world rejects the truth of God is not just to abuse or demolish the truth of God, but to set up an alternative and then applaud it. It's very tricky, very clever, very subtle. You don't have to say marriage is wrong. You just set up two guys married or two girls married and then celebrate it. And effectively, you've done a demolition. And therefore, you see, we need to understand what is the will of God in so many of these relationship issues, and we need to make sure that we can guard it. Well, these readers in Colossae are, let's imagine, converted people. We know from chapter 3, verse 15, they're in the body of Christ. We know from 3:16, they're trying to live by the word of Christ. And we also know from 3:17, they're keen to live for the glory of Christ. So let's go to our little injunctions, our principles. First of all, the couplet, husbands and wives. Starts with wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. There are three couplets, wife, husband, child, parent, worker, boss, or as Paul says, slave, master. In each of the couplets, there is a supportive person, wife, child, servant, and in each of the couplets there is a leading person, husband, parent, master. And the supporting person is given excellent reasons for being a willing supporter or submitter. And the excellent reason is basically the Lord. You've submitted to him, therefore you should be ready for your role. And the leading person is given a very serious warning not to misuse their position. And the reason that they're not to misuse their position is that the husband and the parent and the master are not the Lord. There is a Lord above them, and therefore they must respond in the light of their Lord. Now, why is the wife called to submit first in this home list? It's not because she is inferior. I hope everybody knows that. She is his equal. But she is asked to submit, called to submit, commanded to submit to enable or encourage her husband to be a godly leader. God has called him to be the leader. It's not just that Christian wives in the first century were so glad to be free through the gospel, free of the law for salvation, free of their sins, free of fear, etc., that they had now become uncontrollable. And therefore, they were saying to their husbands, I'm free, I belong to Jesus, you can't tell me what to do. There are some people who suggest that, but I don't think it's anything like the main reason why Paul is writing this. The women are being asked to submit or support their husbands because the woman is incredibly powerful. If she fights her husband's God-given leadership, especially if he is trying to put 3:19 and be a loving husband into practice, she can make his role intolerable. What is it that a husband, a Christian husband, can do when he has a wife who's feisty, dominant, and resistant to his leadership? Well, watch and see. He'll do one of two things. He'll either fight harder in order to make her fulfill her role, or he'll give up and he'll withdraw. And he'll become passive. So Paul calls, firstly, on the Christian wife with just one sentence to submit, as it were, to his captaincy. It's not as though he may be smarter, he may not be smarter, he may not be better, he may not even be stronger. But God has given to the husband the captain's role. You can see that in the book of Genesis, where after the fall, God goes looking for the couple who have sinned, and he calls out, Adam, or literally, man, where are you? Come over here, give an account for what has happened to your family. You can see this in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul argues that the man was created first, then the woman, which is not just a chronological issue, but is actually a leadership issue. You see it again in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where Paul talks about the husband as being head of the wife, not just the source of the wife, that would be quite unusual, but the one who's been given a position of loving leadership. And so the wife, says Paul, is to take her very considerable power, her very considerable gifts and her very considerable wisdom and place it in the service of Christ and in helping her husband. It seems that the apostle is addressing Christian wives and Christian husbands, but if the wife who's a Christian does not have a Christian husband, she still has to help him out with his role of being a leader, and she has to back every decision that he makes unless it goes against God's will. If he is a weak Christian, and that's often sadly the case in churches, then the wife is left with the task of praying for him and loving him and modelling the Christian life as best she can and encouraging every little lead that he gives which helps her Christian life. Dick Lucas, who was my rector when I worked in London, has written the commentary on Colossians, and I think it's got some tremendous insights, even though he is an elderly bachelor. And he says, with this section in his commentary, that the wife mirrors her surrender to Christ by surrendering to her husband. And he says, if the first is real, that is, you have surrendered to Christ, the second will follow. Now, of course, this is going to be made much easier if the husband takes 3:19 seriously. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. We know from Ephesians 5 that loving your wife is even more sacrificial in a way than surrendering or submitting, because it is a surrender not just of leadership, as in the case of the wife, but it is, in the case of the husband, a surrender of himself. He is surrendering himself. And Kent Hughes says in his commentary that this verse 19 in Paul's day was much more of a shock than 3:18. We find 3:18 hard to follow and hard to swallow, but they found 3:19 hard to follow and swallow. In other words, the men in the pagan world of Colossae would think, well, I'll feed my wife, I'll enjoy my wife, I'll command my wife, but love my wife? And that's exactly what God calls on the husband to do. And it is only one sentence, isn't it? Love your wife, but it is a fantastic sentence. And even if you were just being sent the letter of Colossians and you read the letter of Colossians, you would work out a lot about love from Colossians. You'd work out from chapter 1, verse 13, that love means being rescued. You'd work out from 1:20 that love meant you were reconciled. You'd work out from chapter 2, verse 6, that love meant you longed for someone to grow in Christ. You'd work out from chapter 2, verse 13, that love meant you exercise forgiveness. So this letter actually informs a huge amount of what it means to love. And with the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 8, enabling, he gives the strength for us to do it. Again, as Dick Lucas says in his commentary, to the husband, to say I love you has always been easy. But on the backdrop of Christ's love, it is giving up your personal demands and providing her personal gains as God measures them, which is the real test. The phrase he says, Dick Lucas says, do not be harsh, is a salutary reminder that bitterness easily creeps into relationships, and especially when personal frustrations or personal disappointments surface. And then it begins to justify itself in ways that God would never permit. In other words, if a husband is failing at work, if a husband is struggling in his own Christian life, it's very easy, isn't it, to come home and take it out on somebody else. He has been a little put down, so he goes and puts somebody else down. And the husband needs to be extremely careful that he is playing a role of supporting, sustaining, and strengthening his wife with his life as well as his words. A husband, therefore, has to keep asking himself questions like this. God has given me this wife to care for. Is she secure in Christ? Is she loved? Does she know she's loved? What should disappear from my life in order that her life would be easier? What should go into her life or her lifestyle that will help her to grow in Christ? He is thinking for her. And the model husband, of course, is Jesus. That's the first couplet. The second couplet, children and parents. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord, and fathers, don't embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. I once heard John Chapman tell a story of speaking at a dinner, and a couple came up to him at the dinner, and they said to him, our daughter went on a Christian camp, and she got what is called converted. We don't really understand that term, but since she has come home, her life has been so different, we have drawn two conclusions. One, we are not Christians. Two, we don't know how to become Christians. And we've come to the dinner in order to find out how to become Christians. That's quite a powerful life lived at home, isn't it, by a girl who's become a believer. And in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul addresses the children, not the babies. These are young children, I would assume something like 3 to 20 of age. And he speaks to them, as you see, as Christians. He expects them, as followers of Jesus, to be able to obey Jesus and trust Jesus. Or possibly he's telling the parents what to tell their children. And he has one simple instruction, which is obey your parents. And the word obey is the same word which is used for the servants or the slaves, but it's not the word that is used for the wives. That's why when a couple come to get married and say, we don't want to use the order of service where the wife says she will obey the husband, I have great sympathy, because the New Testament doesn't ask a wife to obey her husband. It does ask her, in the words of 3:18, to submit to her husband, but that often sounds worse, unless you understand what it really means. But the word obey is used here for the children of their parents, and if the child is going to obey parents, it will please the Lord. When the child is asked to obey parents, you see in verse 20, it pleases the Lord, and therefore the child is looking beyond the parents. The child's horizon has been lifted. Now, if I'm speaking to some young people here this evening, your parents may not be Christians, that's possible. But unless they ask you to be ungodly, you should seek to obey them. And you should know that as you do obey them, that this is seen by the Lord and it pleases the Lord. The little phrase "in everything" sounds a risky phrase. Of course, it means that you're to obey them in everything that is legitimate. But it also means that you're to obey them in everything that's legitimate, because Christian children are to be famous for agreeing with their parents' requests rather than arguing their parents' requests. And it is a very impressive thing if you call yourself a Christian and you go home to non-Christian parents and they ask you to do something, if you do it. And then if they ask you to do something else and you do it, it pleases the Lord. Now, I know some children have difficult parents, but they are not your parents by accident. You now believe in the Lord, who is totally sovereign. And he has planned your family, and he's planned your parents. Calvin says in his commentary, whatever your parents may be, they've been allotted to you by the providence of God. And therefore, you have your opportunity to witness to them, and for some of you it's a difficult thing and for some of it's an easy thing, but you have your opportunity in the strength of God to obey God. And you may, by doing that, revolutionize your non-Christian parents. You'll certainly make your parents' job easier. A disobedient child is an extremely powerful person. To disobey, to rebel, makes parenting absolutely miserable. You can make or break pretty well the joy of your home. And if you do obey, remember that you are given the grace, the power of God. Just as the wife is able to make her husband's job easier, the child is able to make the parent's job easier. And therefore, pleasing God is not just obeying God, but the mirror which is to obey your parents. Now, there's one line to the parents, and it's specifically the fathers. Fathers, don't embitter your children or they will become discouraged. The father's word could really apply to both parents, but it is perfectly true that the father is more capable of frustrating or embittering his children. And what is really interesting about chapter 3, verse 21, is that there is not a single thing that the father is told to do. He is not told one single thing to do. He is just told one thing not to do, which is do not embitter, which means don't provoke, don't frustrate or irritate them. I think dad jokes are okay. I think dad jokes are good myself. I think dad jokes help the home. But otherwise, dads need to be very careful. As I was reflecting on this as I was preparing, and I was thinking how I used to bring friends home when I was a teenager, and I used to find my mum, my dear mum who I love, I used to find her so embarrassing. And my poor mum, she only had to walk out the door and just say hello, and I sort of was deeply, deeply embarrassed by her. Whereas if I went to other people's homes and they said whatever they liked, I thought they were wonderful. But there are times, aren't there, where you're a child and your parents are just very, very embarrassing. And I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. I think he's talking about those times where you're actually setting up structures or standards or guidelines which are so difficult and so changing and so random that the child can't actually keep up with you. And I think fathers are more likely to do this than mothers. They tend to bear down on their children harder. Although the pendulum has swung, as you know, well away from child abuse, although there's tragically plenty of child abuse, and there is plenty today of parental abuse. And so these little lines that Paul is giving here need to be relearned, but first of all, of course, people need to learn the Gospels. Well, if parents are unjust, and we do fail here, we fathers, if we find ourselves not listening and just acting or punishing without properly listening, if we do change our standards and then confuse our children, it is quite likely and quite easy for children to be crushed or confused or even damaged. And the model in this situation is God the Father, who never shifts his standards and is never cruel and is never haphazard. If a home is marked by these injunctions in 3:18 to 3:21, it is going to be a beautiful place. It is going to be a place that is marked by the sort of willing, cooperative care which is exemplary and powerful. I don't know if you have heard the story before of D.L. Moody, who was a shoe salesman in the 19th century and was converted and became a mighty evangelist in the UK and the USA. But before he became a world-famous evangelist, he was a shoe salesman and started a Sunday school for kids on the streets of Chicago. And so many hundreds of kids came from such a long way away that the press got wind of it, and they came to look at the Sunday school and learn what was making all these kids come to the Sunday school in the real working class areas of Chicago. And they asked a little boy once why he traveled such a long way, and he said the memorable line, "They love a kid over here." It's a very great sentence, isn't it? We come this far because they love a kid over here. And what the apostle gives in these very brief sentences is going to undoubtedly bless a home. If a wife goes home and puts this into practice by the grace of God, and a husband and a child and a parent, it will transform the home. Don't concentrate on what the other person needs to do. Concentrate on what you need to do. Finally, very briefly, servants and masters, 3:22 to 4:1. Literally, the word is slaves, as it says in our NIV translation. And you may think when you read the word slave, this sounds like a chain gang, but it was much more like household servants in Paul's day, although the servants or the slaves could be treated very badly and they could be treated very well. Some of them were treated as property, some of them were treated as relatives. Some of them were allowed no relationships and no freedom, and some of them were allowed massive opportunities. Why does the Apostle Paul pussyfoot around when he's writing a letter about freedom and he's writing to slaves? Why doesn't he just say, "Christian slaves, you're free, run away. Run away. Tell your master you're free in Christ, you're not going to be a slave any longer, run away." Why doesn't he do that? And there are some very important reasons. Very briefly, Paul was not provoking a social revolution. He was provoking a spiritual revolution with the gospel. There are many people, unfortunately, who read social programs back into the New Testament, but you don't get them out of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul recognized that it was going to be extremely unhelpful for Christians to start fighting the structures of their society in a way which would be just damaging and create some kind of civil uprising. The second reason is that the gospel actually brings to the servant or the slave immediate freedom. The day the gospel arrives and the servant or the slave believes in Jesus, the servant or the slave suddenly says, "I'm free of my sins. I'm free of this cage. I will one day be free eternally. I am remarkably and eternally free." Christian prisoners understand this. You can talk to Christian prisoners and they'll tell you, "Yep, I'm freer than many of the people who are wandering around the lower north shore of Sydney enjoying everything that money can buy. I'm freer." They are freer. Another reason the Apostle Paul doesn't tell the slaves to run away is because these Christian slaves or servants looked beyond their earthly master to their heavenly master. That's the one they were really serving. And the fourth thing, of course, is the apostle did light the fuse for various emancipists to appear in the generations to come who were able to do with governmental help what the apostle Paul was not able to do. So these slaves in Paul's day who became Christians, they had the great privilege of rethinking their workplace. And you, if you're a worker today, you can rethink your workplace. You can walk to work and you can say something like this: "I have an earthly boss, yes, but my master is Christ. He may be difficult, but Christ is wonderful. I'm going to serve Christ which will, of course, be a blessing to my boss. I have many opportunities at work. Who knows what Jesus may do through me today? Who knows what opportunity I have through kindness or patience today as I seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? And therefore, Paul's advice, his instruction is, obey, don't riot. Don't work the minimum, verse 22, but work the maximum because you're serving Christ. Do your work, verse 23, for him. He, verse 24, will reward you, and he, verse 25, will bring in justice and repay injustice. You can trust him. Doesn't matter where you go this week to work. The master of the work ultimately is Christ. You can trust him. Serve him. And the Christian master in chapter 4, verse 1, he's not told to release his slaves, which could, of course, be a disaster for many of the slaves, to go off to nothing. But he is told in chapter 4, verse 1, to be just and fair. He is to think of them not just for himself, what can I get out of them, what sort of productivity can I get out of them. He is to remember that he also has a master who cares for him, and he is to be an earthly master who cares. And you see again how the submitting Christian helps the leader. A slave can make a job miserable for a master. A worker can make a job miserable for a boss. And the leader, on the other hand, must make the context for the worker or for the servant or the slave so secure, so safe, so peaceful that he is able to enjoy and, if possible, thrive. Well, let me finish with just a couple of quick comments. I want to remind you that the key to all of this instruction, all of this instruction in chapter 3:18 to 4:1 is not rules but regeneration. You can't get to chapter 3 and 4 effectively without understanding Colossians 1 and 2. It's believing the gospel that brings your freedom. It's believing the gospel of Jesus, that he lived and died and rose, which will bring your new life and the resources to live chapter 3 and 4. God never asks a stick on the ground to be fruitful. And he doesn't ask non-Christians to be fruitful. He asks non-Christians to become branches in the vine, and then he makes them fruitful. The principle in these verses are proof of Christian freedom, because if the lists were long, the task would be burdensome. But I'm going to go from this evening with three sentences in my head. One, as a husband, love my wife, don't be harsh. Second, with my children, don't embitter them. Three, as something of a boss, my job, chapter 4, verse 1, is to provide workers with what is right and fair. That is tremendous freedom. And I'm helped to do this, you see, because God is my Father and Jesus is my Lord and the Spirit is my enabler, and therefore I am given this tremendous help in living his way. The last thing to say is that these couplets tell us a lot about Jesus. The harmony, which will be apparent if we put these things into practice, is absolutely wonderful. We will be set free from ourself and our selfishness by Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the remarkable freedom that is ours in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you give to us in Jesus more than we could ask or imagine. We thank you for the past, the present, the future, the resources. And now we ask that you would help us to put into practice the principles that are here in these verses. And we ask this, that you would help us to do it with the strength that you supply. And we ask that you would help us to do it in a way which would please you and bless those that we are in relationship with and be a witness to the wider world of your wisdom and your goodness. And we pray that you would use us in such relationships to be a light to those in darkness who have no freedom, who have no hope, who have no answers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.